Welcome. We are in show number two, Monsignor.
Already.
We're in the second program of our new church history program, which is the history of westward expansion of the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And we began last week talking about what we're going to be covering, and we started filling up a couple canoes last week.
We did. We got Louis Joliet in the canoe, and we also found that in canoe number one, there were three other men. These were professional rowers. These guys, that's what they do for a living, is row boats. That is not an easy thing. If you've ever gotten in a canoe on a major river, and I'm not talking about floating down on the Hoosac, you know, I've been on the Mississippi in a flood, in a canoe, going in the wrong direction, I can tell you, the moment you stop and take a breath, you're right back another 20 feet. You've got to do it again. And so these guys are professionals, and they're rowing, and they actually, I'll show you in a bit, how they actually take turns so that nobody ever stops. And well, there's one guy that's stopping, resting, but they're all taking
the
turns.
Ones
yeah. But the other canoe number two, had some people in it too, and the most famous of which, from our point of view, is Jacques Marquette. Okay. Sometimes he's called Peter Marquette or Pierre Marquette, but it's that's not quite true. His name is Jacques Marquette, but he is a father, Pierre, P-E-R-E, and so it's Pierre, not Pierre.
I'm assuming people
all the time
that was his first name.
All the time, yeah.
But Pierre being father in French.
Right, yeah.
That's where it really comes from.
Yeah. And he's a member of the Society of Jesus, and that's a very important point in all of this, too. Father Marquette had been at the Mission St. Ignace for nearly 2 years, and he's going to meet up with Joliet. Joliet's going to meet up with him, literally. And he had led a band of Chippewa Catholics from the north, out of Sault Ste. Marie, down to St. Ignace to get away from the Sioux Indians who were attacking.
Okay.
And that tells us a number of things, one of which is the Jesuits have been around for a number of years prior, that they've had a lot of converts. The Chippewa, we've got a street here in St. Noel's named after them, were Catholic, and they did not want to fight the Sioux. They wanted to live in peace. Okay. The Jesuits had established the mission at Sault Ste. Marie years earlier. They had baptized many of the Indians, and they had also succeeded in moderating the Indian wars, which is a constant problem for Native Americans throughout this time. But the Jesuits were very good at moderating. You might remember that that the proto-martyr of America, Juan Padilla, was actually killed as a result of him trying to moderate between two Indian nations in Kansas. So, you know, there's a long history of that. Well, obviously, the Jesuits were not successful with the Sioux, and they continued on.
Right.
That only made it easier for the Canadian government or the French government in Canada to move in. And in 1671, they annexed Sault Ste. Marie and secularized it. Mm-hmm. Now, prior to that time, it had been a religious mission, much like these missions in California were later on by Junipero Serra.
Right.
And in California, one after another, they were secularized, taken over by the secular governments, and the Franciscans lost out. Here you have a century, two centuries earlier, same thing happening
with
by the French to the Jesuits for doing that. That's why the Jesuits then moved further south to Michilimackinac, and on the opposite side of that strait, Mission St. Ignace. The superior of the Jesuits at the time, a man by the name of Father Claude Dablon, saw this as an advantage. They were being kicked out, but he saw them as an advantage because he believed that Michilimackinac was more strategically located to evangelize than Sault Ste. Marie, which was too far north and too darn cold, as if Michilimackinac was not.
We're still dealing way up north here.
Yeah. But the difference is that it was the entranceway, the portal, into Lac de Illinois, that is to say, Lake Michigan.
Uh-huh.
And Lake Michigan then would bring them into contact with a whole new Indian nation, the Illinois.
Okay.
And so they were very excited to do this. At the same time, the French are not real excited about the Jesuits. We have to understand that. And there's some reasons for that. And the reasons actually go back to something that happened in Paraguay a generation earlier.
Wow.
Remember The Mission? The movie The Mission?
Yes, I do.
Well, the Jesuits, and I'll talk about this later when we're dealing with Father de Smet particularly, but the Jesuits had this idea of establishing a reduction, a reducciones. And what this is helping a native people form together a modern nation in which they would be able to stand up against the worst elements of Western civilization coming in. So they would maintain their own national identity, they would maintain their own language, their own customs, their laws, all of that, their art, everything, architecture, everything would be maintained according to the customs of that nation, and they would have the added advantage of being, if they wanted this, it was not forced on them, if they wanted it, they would be Christianized, they would be brought into the Catholic faith. And the Jesuits believed this to be the basic thing that the Catholic Church had always done, and you can look at throughout church history and have this happen. But by doing that, it sets them in opposition to these imperial powers that want to come in and grab land and push people out of the way. And so that's why when the French come in, and the Sioux before that, and then the French come in up at Sault Ste. Marie, they're barreling their way across for secular reasons,
right.
And the Jesuits had to get out of the way. So they just moved a little further south.
Okay.
And so that's what's going on there. The French were not excited about asking Marquette to go on this expedition. They no more wanted a Jesuit in that canoe than a snake, because they knew that this darn guy was going to go ahead and try to set up a reducción, in some other area. But they had to do it. They had to do this because Marquette was so respected by the natives, and he also knew the languages of those people to the west, the Musqueam, and he was just absolutely invaluable, to them. And so we find Marquette then getting into the boat, and his only assignment, he didn't have to row. And thank goodness, because he was not a man of great physical strength anyway. But his assignment was to take notes.
Ah.
So he sat in the back of the boat, or middle of the boat, and took notes. And he had then with him three rowers. One of the rowers was not a professional rower. His name was Pierre Porteret, and he was a Jesuit oblate.
Okay.
The other two were professional rowers. And then what they would do is this, and they did this with the other boat also. Two men would row constantly, okay? One would sit there and rest. He would just rest. And then at one moment, the one guy would continue rowing. Number one would continue. Number one would stop rowing.
Okay.
Number two would continue rowing. Number three would become number one, and he would begin rowing. Number one is sitting back there becoming number three. He's resting. 20 minutes later, then he steps forward. He takes the place of number two, who becomes number one, who becomes number three. You get the idea.
Right.
So it's a constant rotation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way they're able to continue with these canoes moving along. Okay. And so Joliet and Marquette are ready to leave. They've had a chance to get to know each other. Joliet arrived on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th of 1672. Remember, they leave on May 15th of 1673.
Mm-hmm.
So they've gotten a chance to know each other. In that short time, Joliet has gotten to really admire this 36-year-old priest. Young man from eastern France. He had studied with the Jesuits in Rheims from the age of nine.
Wow.
You know, and then took his vows at the age of 19, and then came to Canada at the age of 29. So, young man, he's going to die very young, too, though. You know, so he puts a lot in. Three years later, after coming to Canada, he would be working on the western shores of Lake Superior, sometimes spending whole months living among the native peoples, especially the Illinois people, and picking up their languages. And so you can imagine the conversations he had with Joliet about living with the natives and taking on their customs and learning their languages and all of those sorts of things. He once wrote to back to Europe, and he said about the Native Americans, he said, "They believe that I will spread peace wherever I go."
Oh.
You know?
Beautiful.
Yeah, isn't that beautiful? Yeah. And so he also heard from them, in which they spoke about a very wide river, somewhere to the west, but not real far away. But unlike the government, these Native Americans were saying this river flows from north to south. The government was saying that it flows southeast to northwest.
Okay.
Now, here in America, we have very few rivers that flow in that direction.
Yes.
Right? In Europe, it's quite normal.
Okay.
Right? You know, the Rhine River flows north.
Okay.
Elbe flows north. And so it was believable. Even the Seine, where Paris is, it flows slightly to the north and to the west.
No, I did not know that.
Yeah. And so it kind of made sense that could happen, but it's not true. You know, and so here you have a case where Marquette then has a very different notion of where this whole thing is going. They did say this, they had no idea, the natives had no idea where the mouth of the river was, and quite honestly, they had no interest in it. It's very hard to believe that Native Americans in this area had no interest in rivers, and they didn't know what a canoe was. I know, it's going to have to be introduced to them.
Wow, that is really shocking.
Yeah, it is. Even the Osage, I mean, all the rivers in Missouri, and they kept away from the rivers. They did a little fishing, but that was about it. It was the French that taught them to put all those the tons and tons of furs and beaver pelts and bear skins together and to dry those and then to put them on barges and float them down rivers. They used to carry them by hand, on their back, rather than trust the river.
Can you imagine?
Yeah, so it's...
Well, for them, what an experience to realize what that could do for you.
Yeah, a real rock aha moment there.
Yeah, exactly.
You know? So here we have the two canoes take off. They're heading out west. And the first leg of the Joliet-Marquette expedition ran through the Straits of Mackinac and then along the upper shore of Lake Michigan and on to Mission St. Michael on the Menominee River. It took a week to get there. Okay. And then at this point they were greeted by a Native American people that was simply known as the Wild Rice people.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, because they harvested wild rice. And they explained what they were doing, and the Wild Rice people said, "Don't do it. It's too dangerous. Nobody in their right mind would go in that direction." Well, they ignored it. They spent a couple days with the Wild Rice people. Marquette was able to celebrate the sacraments with them, baptized a number of them, celebrated Mass with them, brought them communion, married. I mean, these had actually been converted by a Jesuit previous to the arrival of Marquette.
Oh, my gosh.
Yes, okay. There's a priest by the name of Father Claude Allier. An incredible character himself.
So these people hadn't seen a priest for some time.
Since then.
Wow.
Yeah.
Since he apparently took off.
He
and that's
took
why
off.
They said, don't do it.
Yeah. He took off. He went further south. Way down to Green Bay.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, he was really getting into the warm territory there. And so they continued on south themselves, mm-hmm. going down to Green Bay. And there at the Mission St. Francis Xavier, they met Father Alleyway. And He had some wonderful information for them. They had a wonderful visit, and then after that, they had been told that they were to go to the Muscutin people, and so after leaving Green Bay, then they continued on to that territory, a little bit further west, and that's now the contact that they're going to make. And from there on, there were uncharted waters. No Frenchman,
no record,
nobody had ever been there before. So they get to this going west, and they had no idea where they were going, but there were two members of the Miami tribe who were there, okay. And they offered to act as guides,
okay,
to the two canoe crews, and so they did, and they continued going further west, and 10 days later, they led them to the camp of an Illinois people on the Iowa River. And so they stayed there, and we'll talk a little bit about the visit. It was an incredible visit. These Illinois knew of the Black Robes, but had never met one, and it was just a real exciting thing. They were actually only 2 miles from their destination. Mm-hmm. They were 2 miles away from the Mississippi River, and they didn't know it. Okay, so. They get to the first village. There are three villages of Illinois there. They get to their first village, and Marquette and Joliet tell the others, stay with the canoes, don't leave, we'll be back. If we don't come back, we'll be back. And so, I mean, you know, think about it. You're walking into a village, and these people have never seen you before. You've never seen them before. And they came into the village. As they were walking toward the village, they were speaking to each other very loudly so that the villagers would know what was going on. And when the villagers saw them, the first thing they did was they ran and they got a calumet, an Indian peace pipe.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And so they were invited to sit down and to smoke a pipe.
Oh my gosh.
I don't know if they've ever done it before or not, but there it was. Then they went on to the second village, and there they met the Great Captain, which was the name for the chief of all of the Illinois people.
Wow.
And there was an exchange of handshakes and speeches and gifts one to the other. Joliet pulled out some of those little French frou-frous that he'd gotten. They were all excited about that. And then in exchange for that, Joliet was then given two gifts by the chief. He was given a calumet, his own peace pipe. Wonderful. And he was given a 10-year-old boy to be his slave.
Wow.
Julian was like, I don't want to. And he said, you must take. And it turns out that as time goes on, this young boy and Joliet became friends, like a big brother, little brother. And unfortunately, the boy is going to drown in a canoe accident. But there was a real affection that the two of them had for each other. So it wasn't a terrible slave kind of a relationship. Well, then they sat down for a four-course feast.
Wow.
And again, Marquette is taking notes on all this, so we know what they had. First of all, they started out, they brought in this great big huge wooden platter with boiled Indian corn on it.
Okay.
And it was seasoned with fat. Okay. That might not sound real appealing to us, but...
It doesn't sound bad to me.
Okay. Well, they liked
corn,
it.
Corn, that's not, you know...
They liked it.
I can imagine some more things. And
that's just the first course,
okay,
Teresa.
Okay, there we go. This is the soup course.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the strange thing about this course was that the chief fed the two visitors.
Okay.
Okay. Well, actually, they brought the other guys in by that time, too. But the chief is feeding, so he has this big spoon, and he's putting the cornmeal into the mouths of his guests.
Okay.
That was supposed to be some custom. Okay, mm-hmm. Well, there you are. Next came another platter. It was a platter of fish. And they put it in front of the chief, and the chief went through, and he pulled all the bones out of the fish and had just the meat portions. He went on over to each of the guests, and he put portions of meat into their mouths. Again, this Indian custom. So that's the second course, fish. That was wonderful. And then the third course, it was a big roasted dog. Yeah, I see the look on your face.
I told you I like that corn.
it turned the stomachs of the French so badly, and they couldn't hide it, that the Indian chief said, take it away, take it away. And so they didn't have to eat the dog.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. And then finally, the fourth was roasted buffalo, which they did enjoy.
Which they, I'm sure, enjoyed.
Yeah. And again, he cut the portions up and fed them to the guests. These were people on the move, however. We have to understand that the Illinois were moving south, even along the Mississippi River. Those were not a permanent settlements. The reason was, their intention was to find the Mississippi and cross it in order to get away from another group, an alliance of Indians from the east called the Iroquois, who were very
vicious,
violent people, yes, and were raiding down into these territories. And so the Illinois, rather than want to fight them, they wanted to go ahead and flee to the other side of the Great River to be able to keep away from them. And so the Illinois people, which was at one time very mighty and strong, were in decline in population and in strength and in confidence. And they were happy to have the French, because they hoped that the French could bring them peace, and particularly the priests themselves, the black robes, like Father DeSmet had mentioned. And if they couldn't provide them with priests, at least provide them with guns.
So they would have there's to, always a back. Got to have a backup, right?
Yeah, plan two, plan
right,
B.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. And so you have then the expedition at its very happy moment of having arrived. And it's off to a good start, you'd have to say, except for the dog part. It's off to a good start.
Absolutely. And you think they're, okay, so you said at this point they're 2 miles away from the river.
Yeah.
The Illinois know the river is there?
Yes.
But Joliet and Marquette don't know how close they are at this moment.
But they'll be told.
Okay.
And the Illinois will show them to the river.
Okay.
And then they're going to tell the Illinois, we're going to the mouth, we're going to find this. And the Illinois are just like the Muscogees, the wild rice people, don't do it. It's dangerous down there. You wouldn't believe they've got these Indians that'll kill people. They're really dangerous down there. Don't go. And, of course, they ignore them.
All right. Yeah. Wow. All right.
Well, okay, I promised earlier on that I would say a little bit about how this whole thing came about, why the expedition took place, because it didn't have to. Everyone could have been sitting at home, having a good old time up in Canada.
Right.
But there is a motivating factor, and of course the factor is to find the North Route.
The route to the Orient.
To solve the Northern mystery. And so... let's take a couple minutes and take a look at what's in the mind of the European governments as they're considering this. So we're going to leave Marquette and Joliet with the Illinois, 2 miles away from the Mississippi, go back over to Europe and get into some mines.
Okay.
Okay. The fact of the matter is that the Europeans had been busy carving up the world for 200 years already, even before they began this expedition, Joliet and Marquette. For 200 years earlier, Europeans had been carving up the world. You had the Portuguese that had explored West Africa, the West African coast, and then eventually got all the way around the Cape of Good Hope and made their way to India.
Mm-hmm.
That's incredibly important, because what it does is that outflanks the Ottoman Empire. The Ottomans, when they had come across and they took over Constantinople in 1453, it formed a block. They would not allow the Europeans and the Asians to trade with each other anymore. And by this time, the Europeans had developed a real nice taste for the kind of spices that you can only get from the South Asia, And so they had to find a way about it. And it's the Portuguese that do this end run all the way around. However, it's a very long trip, it's very difficult, and it's only possible because of the invention of a new kind of sail in a sailing ship called the caravel, in which you can sail into the wind and yet continue. The wind coming at you actually propels you by that way. The Spanish, on the other hand, thought that was too hard, and they decided, they were very clever, they were going to go the other direction. Under the inspiration of an Italian guy by the name of Christopher Columbus, they were going to go east by going west. And so they did. And he took his three ships and he went there. And his intention was to circumnavigate, okay. However, what he didn't realize was that the Earth was two-thirds larger than what he realized, and there was a huge barrier in the middle called the Western Hemisphere.
There was a big block in there.
Right. He died not knowing that. Mm-hmm. That's why he calls the West Indies Indies. He thought he was on the islands off the coast of India. The Spanish were, however, not discouraged. They continued to seek ways to get through the barrier, okay, and that's why you have all these different expeditions that take place. They called it the Northern Mystery. Okay, that's the Northern Mystery. How are we going to find our way to get through there? And in the meantime, they came across civilizations that were full of gold and silver and tomatoes and potatoes and chocolate.
So, well, there was a good discovery.
So some of them just gave up. We said, who needs, that's right, who needs the Orient when we can get chocolate?
That's, you
know?
Right.
Now, let's take a look at some of the others. The English and the Dutch, they were very slow off the mark. You know, if you consider that Columbus had planted the Spanish flag on Western soil in 1492, the English didn't plant a flag until 115 years later.
Wow.
115, that was in Jamestown, 1607.
Okay.
They were also hoping to get through that northern passage. That didn't work. They settled for tobacco instead. Okay. Then you have the Dutch. And they think, oh boy, here we go. We'll go just up the Hudson River, you know. And they ended up getting Manhattan.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
There's only one piece of real estate left in the whole Western Hemisphere, and that's what the French got because they came so late. And with the exception of a couple Caribbean islands, they end up with the mouth of the St. Lawrence River and going down or up the St. Lawrence. Here's a river that is frozen half the year. It's rocky soil. It doesn't recommend itself for much. No Frenchman in his right mind would want to go there. And so you have to ask the question, so how was the colony populated by Frenchmen who weren't in their right mind? But they were. They were encouraged by the government, and particularly by Louis the 14th. And I'm going to give you a little teaser for our next program.
Okay.
But the whole thing is based really upon a meeting that takes place between a Spanish outlaw and the King of France.
Oh my gosh!
Yeah,
this sounds like a movie in the making.
Yeah, I know. You know, history is, if it weren't true, it'd be incredible. And even sometimes it is incredible. But the guy's name is Diego de Peñalosa, and he had been the governor of a Spanish colony, and he had been arrested by the Spanish intendant. They call them the corregidores. But he was arrested because of corruption charges. And he was sent to Havana and tried by the Inquisition on moral charges, because he had so disgraced himself and had shocked the Native Americans, the converts, because of the kind of life that he was leading. He also abused the missionaries who had tried to correct him, and he had also taken public funds for his own personal use. And so there he was. He was tried, and after 4 years as governor, he was tried, he was sentenced, and then he made his appeal, which meant that he would go to Madrid for a new trial. So they got him on a ship, and they sent him off, and he got as far as the Canary Islands when there happened to be an English ship right next to the Spanish ship, and he found a way to get on to the English ship. So that brought him to England, and in England he went to Parliament and offered to sell his quote-unquote secret,
knowledge.
His knowledge. Yeah. Parliament was not interested.
Oh.
So he went to the king. And that was King Charles II. And King Charles II wasn't too interested either. He shipped him over to France to his dear friend and buddy, Louis XIV. We're not entirely sure. We know that the two had cooperated. Charles II and Louis XIV cooperated secretly with each other on a number of things. The arrival of Diego de Peñalosa might have been a gift, but the tale is the interesting part.
All right.
Okay.
All right, well, we'll be anxious to hear that.
Okay.
Can we close with a quick prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.